Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Aaron Abramson, sharing his testimony of finding Jesus as the Jewish Messiah.
And I read the last verse in Matthew, which says, "I will be with you always to the very end of the age." And I just loved how that book closes with Jesus kind of assuring his disciples that he's with them for eternity. And I thought, okay, if God can work in me and be present with me, then I'll probably be successful. I can do what he's asking me to do, only if he's with me. He's not with me, and this is just intellectual assent, and I'm understanding the text. Then I'm just doing this in my own strength, and it's not going to work. But if he's with me, maybe something could be different.
Aaron Abramson next. Although Aaron Abramson grew up in an interfaith home in the Pacific Northwest, today he heads Jews for Jesus, the largest ministry in the world focused on evangelizing Jewish people. Spencer Dahlke gets to know him in the upcoming conversation.
Probably the best place to start is from the beginning, telling us, you mentioned you grew up in an interfaith household in Seattle. Could you tell us about what that experience was like?
Yeah, so a lot of the Jewish community today in the United States are intermarried. The majority, actually. I believe the old statistic was it's 58%, but I'm not 100% sure what it is currently. It's definitely high. So what that means is most Jewish people are raised with a parent that may be traditionally Jewish, and that can mean a lot of things in terms of what you know, they do and observe and celebrate. But then they've got another parent that believes something different. They might be no religion or agnostic or atheist, or they might be Catholic. And that was my case. My mother was from a Catholic background originally. And so we grew up with some different traditions. You know, we had some of the Jewish ones and some of the Christian traditions, Christmas and Easter and things like that from time to time. I knew about those things. They weren't particularly religious when I was young. My parents were just kind of open-minded, I think. We started to, as we got older as kids, observe different things and just see the beauty, I think, in both the Jewish and Christian customs and traditions. Even though when I was 10 years old or something, or whatever age, I don't know that my parents would have said they were firm believers in any of it.
How do you think that those experiences formed you as a child and in your faith early on?
In a sense, it's the idea around hybridity, right? It's like there's a hybrid nature. I'm not exactly 100% locked in and fit into the church mold. And I didn't 100% locked in, fit into the synagogue mold. And it was a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And so that hybrid nature of how I was raised, in a sense, gave me almost adaptability or the sense that I could see things from the other side a little bit. I always felt a little bit like I was a little bit of an outsider in the synagogue and a little bit of the outsider at the church. And so it's interesting how that can actually, in some ways, be also a superpower, because it can give you this adaptability and this, in a sense, you're used to explaining yourself and the uniqueness of what it is that you believe, because everybody wants to asks you about it, from my relatives who were Jewish to the ones who were Catholic, you know.
While we're on that topic, I'm just curious, like, you know, if you could go back and you know, by fiat power, change things about your upbringing, do you think you would do it? Would you want to grow up in a household that was like of one faith?
That's a great question. There were times when I lived in Israel, I probably would have wanted to just be raised in the typical Jewish home, because again, that sense of belonging and just peer pressure when you're in high school, because my parents moved to Israel when I was 15. So imagine immigrating to Israel as an American and being, you know, kind of now in a new culture and learning a new language and all those things. I didn't really want to be seen as an outsider. And so at that point, I would have said being completely Jewish. But honestly, I think that God has used the unique experiences in all of our lives to bring us to the moment we're in now. So I don't think I would have changed any of it. Nothing that I can think of. I actually appreciated how I had access to these different traditions and customs growing up.
Why'd your parents decide to move to Israel?
My parents have always been adventurers and a little bit pioneering in terms of how they saw life. And, you know, when I was 4 years old, my parents are both from Detroit, both native Detroit born. They just picked up and said, we're going to go to Seattle. And so we moved to the upper Northwest when I was 4 years old. And so imagine that, you know, that might not seem like such a big deal today, but back in those days, it did seem like to their families, like, what are you doing? None of our family live in those places or anywhere outside of the Detroit area. Where are you going? My father took a trip to Israel in the late 80s, and he came back and he just had this almost a spiritual sense that as a Jewish person, living in Israel seemed like the right thing to do. And he and my mom, I suppose, felt an itch. They wanted to raise us with religious upbringing, and they just thought, what if we tried Israel? And they knew that they could immigrate based on my father's Jewish ancestry. And my mother actually eventually ended up converting to Judaism. So from a Jewish standpoint, she would be considered Jewish as well. And she did that really so that as kids, we could go to Jewish schools and have Jewish experiences like everyone else in Israel. And so my parents, you know, in a lot of ways went there initially thinking maybe it would be 3 to 6 months. And it's been, let's see, this year it'll be 36 years.
So they feel quite content there.
Yep. They're very used to it.
Well, you were 15, I guess, when your family moved to Israel, which is not a great age, I suppose, to like make large changes like that. How did that change, particularly in culture, strike you?
It was really strange initially. I mean, you go through this romantic phase where it's like, hey, we're going to move to a new country and we're going to learn new things and it's going to be exciting. And you do, you experience that. I remember moving and just being like, wow. But then maybe 6 months in, the reality of how hard it is and how you're an outsider and how you're an immigrant and how you learning a new language and all those kinds of things are very difficult to navigate. I have sympathy when I talk to friends and people who have gone through it because it's always tough. At the same time, it was a learning experience. It was like suddenly I'm exploring Jewishness in a new way. I'm learning a new language. I'm learning about a new culture. I'm making new friends. It really, the disruption was so volatile in my life that in a lot of ways, it sort of led me on the search for really who it was that I am and who it was that I was going to be.
What did acclimation look like for you?
Well, it wasn't an overnight thing. I remember it took me some time to learn the language. And it's funny because when you immigrate to Israel, there's like language learning programs and things like that. You know, they have systems, they call them ulpan, where you go and you'll spend like 5 to 6 months from morning until afternoon learning Hebrew and you'll learn to speak, you know. And it was funny because I came at the age, I was a teenager, I was 15. And so I went to class for a little bit, but then I remember the teacher just saying, like, why don't you just, I also like to skateboard. That was like a hobby I had when I was 15 years old, like other 15-year-olds. I would be looking out the window and I'm in this classroom and I'd be seeing these kids skateboarding down the street. And I remember her noticing me seeing that and saying to me, well, why don't you just go hang out with them? And I ended up hanging out with these skateboarding kids and learning Hebrew because you're with other kids and, you know, you're figuring things out. That was like one example of adapting to the new culture and the new language. But, you know, like Hebrew, Jewish holidays and things, I mean, they celebrate the holidays that you see in the Bible. Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah or whatever those holidays are, the country will just stop during these Jewish holidays. And I've never experienced that before because, you know, Passover and these holidays, they would happen on an American calendar, but you wouldn't, nothing would stop. You'd still go to work. But in Israel, everything, it's like their national, it's like the equivalent of Christmas or New Year's or whatever it is.
You write a little bit about how your faith started deteriorating after, I think you mentioned that there was like a conflict or something that prompted that a little bit, but can you tell us about some of those factors that prompted this questioning and this doubt in your mind?
The conflict in Israel was something that you couldn't ignore. It was on every media station. I lived with it And I moved to Jerusalem. I was in Jerusalem when I was 17. I studied Orthodox Judaism in a seminary, a yeshiva. And when I was in the yeshiva, all the stuff was going on in Israel. So here I am, I'm learning about the ancient Jewish practices of Jewish law and observance and all these different things. And I'm also wondering, like, why am I here? What does it mean to be an Israeli Jew today? And as I'm living in Jerusalem, during that time, it was during the Intifada and things are blowing up and, you know, there were bombings and all sorts of things were happening. You know, I started to ask some of those deeper, more reflective questions. You know, why am I here? Like, why did I come to this, you know, war-torn land? What do I believe? Do I believe that the God of Israel is real and still exists or ever existed and has called us to be a people? And if so, what does it mean for me to be Israel or his, you know, called person today? What would that mean? And so all those questions kind of led me sort of on that search to try to figure that out.
You write about joining the Israel Defense Forces. Yeah. When did you join?
I enlisted in 92. For those who don't know, every young eligible male or female, 18 years and physically and mentally able to serve, serves. And you would serve for all sorts of different capacities for 2 to 3 years, somewhere in there. And I served for 3 years, but I was in the military when Israel was in southern Lebanon. We were also stationed in different places in the West Bank. And so it was extremely volatile the season I was in the military. And I saw some people throughout that period get killed or friends I'd read about or different things would happen. And without faith rooted in something, you have questions that maybe remain unresolved. Like you don't know how to answer them, or maybe you just think this is the horrible world we live in and try to stay away from the conflict as much as possible. Or you try to think of ways that you can improve, you know, but all of that to say, I went through this period after having a very close friend captured, tortured, and killed when I was in the military to this almost nihilistic, I don't really believe in anything. I don't really know that there's any answers. I don't really know that there's any hope. In many respects, a very hopeless place to be in.
What I thought was really interesting is the way you described your friend Joshua that you got close to, and you said that as you were kind of like wrestling with faith, it seemed that his faith was increasing through these trials, which is really interesting because it's you're two very different people with two very different approaches. Could you tell us about how that worked?
When I was in the yeshiva, the people who were there were very, very dedicated and serious about why they were there. And Joshua had come from Canada, along with some others, because he really believed. You know, he believed that as a Jew, he should live in the land. He should follow the God of Israel. He should abide by the Torah and the rules of law and all that kind of stuff. He believed so deeply that he left the comforts of his family and everything. And I couldn't quite understand that because my family had moved to Israel. And in my thinking at that point, it was kind of like, are you sure we want to be here? Like, this is kind of a volatile place and it's hard. The economy was challenging and I was an outsider. How was I going to get work? And I just had so many questions. And yet he came from Canada and just felt like this is where he should be. And then for him to end by being captured, tortured, and killed like that, it left me feeling like, what's the point? Here's a guy that just put it all on the line, and look, it led to this. And that's not a very positive place to land.
Well, my guest today is Aaron Abramson. He is the CEO and executive director of Jews for Jesus and the author of his testimony, as he wrote about it in Christianity Today. I'm trying to put what I'm thinking about into words, even for the church today, trying to understand, like, because I mean, your story sounds very similar to, you know, other people mention the same things going through, you know, trauma or pain, and they question like the goodness of God. Yeah, for someone, especially for someone who's come from like a faith background, what do you think it is that prompts that? Do you think your faith was just not strong enough, or what were you missing?
I would say I was missing the heart of God's love for me. The heart of the gospel, really, I was missing. It felt like tedious observance and religiosity, going through motions. And in my thinking, it was like, if God is real and he wants to relate to me somehow, then how does that change my life? And instead of just being like, well, I do these things, I keep these 613 commandments, for example, or I say X amount of prayers in the daytime. To me, that just felt prescriptive, and there was something missing in that for me. I didn't feel attracted to it. It didn't resonate with me. I've always kind of seen this. You got two kind of reactions from people, right? It's like that idea that there's no atheists in foxholes, right? Because if things get really bad, then maybe you start calling out to God, right? But then there's other people that see things get really bad and they say, well, now I can't believe in God. So you've almost got those two polar extreme opposite positions. And my experience is when you really encounter the heart of God in a deep way and his love for humanity, it doesn't lead toward the I'm bitter at God because, and he couldn't exist because he let this happen. It leads toward, if God wants to relate to me, I'm going to relate to him even with the questions and even with the anger and with the frustration and with all of the things that you bring into any relationship, right? You struggle and you go through challenging things. I think some people think that faith in God is just this sanitized, prescriptive version of just doing things because we just need to do them. And I think the Bible version of God, the God that I believe in and the God that I see throughout the scripture, is a God that can handle hard questions, is a God that can deal with, wants to wrestle with us through those things, wants to be present with us in our pain, in our hardship. And in fact, himself runs into the space of pain and hardship. So I think there's this perception that God's aloof. And when we suffer, he's just standing there like, you know, the adult with the magnifying glass on the ant and just watching them kind of cringe. And that's not the picture we see in the Bible at all. It was not the picture I had of God at all. And I would only discover that picture later on.
So what was it that brought you start reconsidering faith again rather than just abandoning it entirely?
I've often wondered what happened in my life to lead me on this journey, because I started seeking. And I think it was God drawing me to himself. And I've subsequently found out that there were people praying for me in this time of my life. And I do believe that God's prayers can draw us, you know, that intercession on behalf of a brother or sister or a friend or a person can change the spiritual dynamics in that person's life, or can affect powerful change in their life. And I think somebody was praying for me, which must have had an effect on me. But I will say, I got to this moment. I was traveling for about a year. I had saved up money and left Israel after I'd completed my military service and just thought, I'm done with all that. That was an interesting chapter. Let's move on. I spent about a year in the United States. And during that year, I didn't feel better or more confident, more of a sense of clarity around what I was supposed to do. I felt more lost and more confused and more in a place where I felt some despair, as a matter of fact. And I met a friend of our family that we knew from years prior, from when we had lived in the States, and we had met up. And during this time, and he was a believer, and he challenged me, and he said, you know, I can see you're searching, and I think you're going to find the answers in the New Testament. Have you ever read it? You know, it's like I had a cursory kind of news, little bits and pieces about some of the stories of the Gospels and other things, but really hadn't read it much. So I said, honestly, I don't see how that's going to be relevant. And he said, I think that it's a matter not only of relevance, but of life and death. And I was like, okay, you got my attention. So it's really just through that challenge that he gave me, and a sense probably of some desperation in my own life to say, whatever I'm doing now, it's not really working. What have I got to lose? And I started reading.
Were there any scriptures that stood out to you and were eye-opening for you?
I mean, I read through the Gospels and I couldn't put them down. And, you know, the Gospel of Matthew starts with the genealogies of the Messiah. And it kind of traces the Messiah's lineage all the way back, you know. And you see this very Jewish lineage that emerges. And it's kind of like, wow, that's a pretty tedious thing to see. The very beginning of the book starts off this way, but it also felt like in the tradition of a lot of other Hebrew scriptures, where they kind of will start off by listing out families and here's kind of how we got here, you know. And Jewish people were always waiting for the Messiah to come through a physical family from the tribe of Judah. It sort of works its way through the scriptures. So it was interesting to kind of see that continuity between the Hebrew scriptures and what I didn't expect to be a very Jewish book turned out to be a very typical Jewish book in a lot of ways. But then as you're reading through the Gospels, you know, Jesus is approached by a number of questions. There were questions that I was wrestling with. Like, what's the most important thing to God? What's the most important commandment is essentially what he's asked, right? But essentially he's being asked, what's most important to God? What does God care most about? Like, what's the most important commandment? And that was like, okay, I want to know. And of course, it's the most Jewish answer ever. He basically gives the Shema, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's something about reading that that put everything in perspective. It was almost like it just got all summarized right there, that God wants my heart, my might, my soul. He wants that relationship, but he also wants me to relate to others in a way that is redemptive and as a way that values them. And I realized, wow, if people lived this way, the world would be completely a different place. I thought back on Israel and on my experiences, thought, wow, people live like this. Wouldn't this be a different world? Wouldn't the Middle East be transformed? If this was our purpose for existence and our guiding principles and beliefs. And I started to kind of find myself being drawn to Jesus, you know, where he would call out hypocrisy. He wasn't afraid to say, quit pretending. And I'd been around a lot of religion and some of it just felt disingenuous. And so to hear Jesus kind of say that and address that and say it actually disingenuous religion isn't what he's looking for. And in fact, that's repulsive to God. That was like, wow. And as I went through and I continued to read, I saw myself drawn to Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus's life culminates on the cross and that great sacrifice that he gives. But then I thought to myself, well, that's great. What am I supposed to do about this? You know, after I read all this. I'm not going to fit into a church. I'm a Jew. I'm coming back to Israel. How am I even going to, if I'm going to go back to Israel, is that where you want me, God? Like, what does that mean for me? And I read the last verse in Matthew, which says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And I just loved how that book closes with Jesus kind of assuring his disciples that he's with them for eternity. And I thought, okay, if God can work in me and be present with me, then I'll probably be successful. I can do what he's asking me to do only if he's with me. If he's not with me, and this is just intellectual assent and I'm understanding the text, then I'm just doing this in my own strength and it's not going to work. But if he's with me, maybe something could be different. And that was the beginning of a journey where I started to just walk with Jesus and figure out what that looks like.
You do write closer to the end of the article, that part of why you're with Jews for Jesus is that you want to break down the barriers that stand between people of the Jewish identity, I suppose, and the gospel. To that point, what do you think are the most prominent barriers to understanding the gospel for people of the Jewish faith? And how could the church be better at, Paul says, being all things to all people so that we are not a stumbling block for the gospel?
Yeah, that's a great question to land on. I could give you a lot of reasons Jewish people don't believe or shouldn't believe or would say they don't believe. You know, they'll say things like Christians believe in three gods and the Bible says we believe in one God. They might say, well, you believe there to be a divine Messiah. We don't believe the scripture talks about that. They might say, the Bible talks about the Messiah coming and that when the Messiah comes, the world will be transformed and there will be world peace and all that. Why is there no world peace? Since Jesus came, there's been some of the worst wars ever. All those things are great discussion points. But what I have noticed is often a person doesn't believe, not necessarily because of those talking points. They don't believe because they've already identified with a religion that has said no to Jesus. So a lot of times it's just because I'm Jewish because I don't believe in Jesus. A lot of Jewish people have made their identity around what they don't believe. Now, you've got Jews who have very strong faith in different things, but you also have Jews that don't really follow Judaism. They don't do a lot of that. On a day-to-day basis, the thing that makes them the most Jewish, especially if you live in America, is the thing that you say, don't call me a Christian. It's like the guy who lives in Seattle. They're Seahawks fans, but they're really not. They've never gone to a game. They don't wear any of the stuff. They don't care. You've got people that are like, hey, when they win the series, though, suddenly you've got these people that, I guess I'm from Seattle. I must be a fan, right? So in a lot of ways, Jewish objections to Jesus can be a lot more emotionally based than people realize. It could be, I'm concerned what my family's going to say. I don't like, you know, that my community wouldn't see me the same way. They might say, well, even if I like this Jesus character, he's not sort of perceived as being the Jewish Messiah. So in a sense, I'd be betraying my people. So there's feelings of guilt. So a lot of times those are the emotional objections, the reasons why you might not believe. Then you've got all the like intellectual ones, right? Does the scripture teach this and the perception of the Messiah being different and all these different things? But a lot of times that comes second. It's like first you go, I'm not on team Christian, I'm on team Jewish. And you just decide that's what I think. And so then you look for the reasons why. Because in a lot of cases, I talk to people and I go, well, what about this? And they go, well, I don't know the answer to that. What about this? I don't know the answer to that. So it's not necessarily based on like this robust apologetic approach to understanding the Hebrew text. Some of them don't know the texts at all. They've just said, since I'm born Jewish, I'm Jewish. What I like to say to them, and again, this doesn't really change people in a deep way. Sometimes it just spiritually got to happen. But I'll say, what if I could tell you, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, if I could demonstrate that to you, that that's the most Jewish thing you could possibly do? Would you not want to do that? And a lot of them will go, well, if you could demonstrate it, of course, but you can't. So again, I think ultimately that prayer is going to really transform people's hearts. The message of the gospel can penetrate in there. The seeds that can be planted can take root at any time. And, you know, ultimately you do your best. You raise the questions and you kind of, bring up why you think Jesus could be the Messiah. And they might receive it and they might still disagree with you, but it's up to God to do the rest.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Aaron Abramson, CEO and Executive Director of Jews for Jesus. Go to jewsforjesus.org. If you'd like to read the testimony piece in Christianity Today, go to christianitytoday.com. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Ivan Mesa on cultural apologetics.
But I think, you know, there's a new generation of apologists who are also drawing attention to the beautiful, that longing for beauty in the world that God has made. And I think that's one way that we get to engage our unbelieving neighbors.
That's tomorrow at this same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.